Many people in society believe that Christian nationalism is a political ideology that holds that the United States was founded as a Christian nation and that its government and law should reflect and enforce Christian values and behaviors. Is that true? Today, Chris LeDuc on Christian nationalism on The Slice of Fresh Bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread Podcast 114. I'm Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon, and we are so excited to have a special guest with us today, someone that we wanted to have on for some time now, and that is Chris LeDuc. And I went to seminary, I think Brandon did too. We had classes with Chris. I know I had a bunch of them. I always remember our Dr. Farnell classes. Those were always exciting. But we're going to talk about Christian nationalism today, and this is a topic that I'm excited about because I don't really know a lot about it. And I know that we hear that word all the time and we don't really know what it means. So anyway, I just want to welcome you, Chris. Thanks for joining us here on Fresh Bread. And we want you to just tell us who you are and what you are up to right now.
Sure. Well, good to see you, brothers. And yeah, I think as you mentioned, we all had the opportunity of being trained somewhat together. Brandon, I think you were a little ahead of me, and Keith, you might have been too. So y'all are my elder brothers. So I went to the seminary and then left there in 2018 and went to do a church revitalization in Cannon Beach, Oregon for 5 years. And then about 2 years ago, we were visiting family, as we always do, and it became obvious that my in-laws were in need of some care. And I think normally you'd move your in-laws in with you in a situation like that. But where we were was kind of a healthcare wasteland. And so we made the decision to relocate back to the Northeast and hand the baton of ministry there at Cannon Beach Bible Church onto the next pastor. And so for almost 2 years now, we've been here in the Northeast. And nowadays I'm busying myself with a business I've run since before seminary that supported me through that church revitalization and just trying to be as faithful of a church member as I can at a Grace Advanced Church where we're at. And so, a little different stage of life, but making the best of it.
And you have a blog, and you have a YouTube channel.
Yeah. So I've tried to utilize social media, the different medias, into the best of my ability over the years. And so I do have a blog that's it's been a little inactive for the past year or so. It's been a busy year, and then a YouTube page by the same name. I think it's How Shall We Then Think. A hat tip to Francis Schaeffer, where I've been covering a DISPE primer on Christian nationalism and then basics of biblical political theology. So a little bit of why you guys invited me to come and have a chat, I think.
Yeah, and we want to talk about Christian nationalism, and so let's jump in. I'm just gonna give you, this is what I think Christian nationalism is, and you can tell me I'm wrong because Brandon always does. But I believe Christian nationalism is that we were founded as a Christian nation, that all the founding fathers were Christians, and so we need to go back to Christianize our country by not allowing Muslims or any other religion in, but keeping it Christian, and then having our laws all based on the Bible, outlaw all the things that are sin, and force people to live under that kind of laws. And I'm really simplifying it a little bit, but that's kind of how I feel that. I'm not saying that I necessarily believe all of that, but I think a lot of people, that's what they think of when they think of Christian nationalism. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think so. There's, the idea of a theocracy. It's basically take the worst of a Muslim country and just transpose that onto America, where we're doing forced conversions and we're closing the movie theaters. So there's definitely that end of the spectrum. I don't know that anybody that actually affirms Christian nationalism would go to those extremes, but I think there's definitely some of those fears amongst those who are either dissenters or you know, not quite certain on what all it means. You know, one of the things that's really helpful, there's a podcast, Christ Over All, and Steve Wellum and David Schrock, about 2 years ago, I think it was, they did a, I think it was 2 month long series. So they try to take topics and spend a whole month on the topic. Real smart guys, real patient guys. And so they did a series on, they called it Christian Nationalisms, plural. And they interviewed about a dozen guys, Nine Marks guys, all the way to your Al Mohlers, to your Doug Wilsons, and really got a good spectrum of beliefs. And so I think that's a really helpful primer for people that want to get a good survey of the land of who affirms what and who disagrees with what. But anyway, yeah, I can just keep talking. So let me pause and let you guys talk.
Go ahead, Brandon, but I was going to have you, I was just wanted you to define Christian nationalism in your words. What would you define it as?
Yeah, I can definitely do that. Brandon, did you want to say something first?
Yeah.
Well, actually, I was going to, that's actually what I was going to say. So Keith is on top of it.
He's reading my
mind. I think I would add that in this, it would be good for you to delineate between, well, let me just say it this way, Christian nationalism as you define it versus maybe white Christian nationalism as the media might define it.
Sure. Yeah, that's a really important point, because that's, I think, let me go from this direction. So we'll start with a little bit of a definition. In particular, I think most everybody would agree, in terms of those who would affirm the title or the movement, they would agree with what I'm going to say. It's, you know, it's getting into the details where there might be some disagreement. But when we talk about nationalism, you know, listen, we're dispensationalists. We affirm the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. We understand the importance of understanding a word's meaning in its contemporary setting. So when we talk about nationalism in the 21st century, really what we're doing is we're contrasting that with globalism, right? So there's been this push to kind of destroy national sovereignty and this move towards almost this one world order, you know, which is exactly what we see. And we know the future holds with the Antichrist. But, and so nationalism then is a pushback that would reaffirm national sovereignty, not only national sovereignty, but also the obligation of a nation's leaders to prioritize the good of the citizens of that nation when it comes to that nation's policy, particularly as it relates to other nations. So really, it's a contrast against a globalism. And that should even then be distinguished from patriotism. There's been some brothers that have argued, you know, we should identify as, you know, Christian patriots. Well, patriotism generally is more of a feeling, you know, a sense of loyalty to your nation. And I think nationalism is less about a feeling and more as it relates to certain policies, as it relates to one nation in relationship to another. So they're kind of comparing apples and oranges. In some ways, they're both fruits, but they're not the same thing. So that's really what we're talking about with nationalism is a as you know, Americans, we would call it an America First policy. So then from there, we have this modifier of Christian. And there's been good brothers that have said, well, you know, listen, the only thing that can be Christian is a person, right? A regenerate individual. And that's, you know, I get that. And that's true in a sense, but we don't use the word Christian that way, right? We have Christian bookstores, you know, we have Christian media, Christian schools. We attach just about anything and everything can bear the label, you know, as Christian businesses. So when we talk about Christian nationalism, we're doing a couple things. Number one, we're recognizing that every nation appeals to some, you know, source of authority above itself, right? Whether it's the people and you know, a pure democracy, and then so morals are relativistic and whatever the will of the people is the God of the nation. Every nation has a God. Every nation is theonomic in one sense, right? And it's just which theos are we going to acknowledge? Some nations are, you know, plural, multi-theistic, you know, think of a Hindu nation maybe, But so what we're saying is that our standard of authority is the one true God when it comes to laws. And, you know, think about the connection. All laws are actually moral, right? So speed limits are moral, right? Don't exceed this speed because you could hurt somebody. And that's a moral claim. So every law is ultimately moral. And then we're saying for Christian nationalism, we ought to source our morals from the one true God and his revelation of himself and his will for mankind. Now, not only that, we also recognize that nations are inherently religious. And, you know, that's because we were made by God to worship God. And so, therefore, we can't help but see something greater than ourselves as our life's purposes. And so when you put people together, they, you know, they gather around some purpose. And so nations are always religious, whether they're atheistic and they claim no religion, then they end up being humanistic, right? So the good of man, as they define it, is its ultimate goal. Nations always have you know, holidays that celebrate certain things. You know, nations have blasphemy laws. You know, there's things you can't say. There's people groups maybe that you can't criticize. And so, what we're saying is that you know, God should be our standard for moral law, which works its way out into civil law, and then God should be acknowledged civil religion. God should be acknowledged as the one true God, and even I would say civil magistrates ought to point people to God, direct people to the truth of God. Now, that's not to have them encroach upon the sphere of the church and the redemptive sphere, because they are not in the redemptive sphere as, say, magistrates, political leaders. Nevertheless, they would testify to the truth that Jesus is not only Savior, but that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So there's my really long answer. You guys can you know, drill down a little bit if you want.
Well, I do want you to clarify one thing that might be helpful for those listening, especially if they haven't been exposed to these kind of thoughts or this line of thinking. And that is, you mentioned spheres, and yeah. You know, you mentioned, so can you kind of explain what you mean by spheres of influence, I guess, or the spheres that you're talking about?
Yeah. So all authority that man possesses is a delegated and derived authority. It comes from God, right? That's what Jesus told Pilate. You'd have no authority unless it had been given you from above. And so when God delegates authority to an individual, he delegates it to be exercised within a realm or a sphere. And so you think about the simple one's a husband. You know, the husband has authority over his wife in a way that he doesn't have authority over other women or other men's wives, right? So his authority is limited to the sphere of that relationship. And then if he has children, the sphere expands to include the home. And so same thing with local church elders. They have the authority over the gathered assembly. Their authority doesn't extend out into, you know, the relationship between the husband and the wife, or into the home. And then the local church elders, they don't have authority in the civil realm. Now, civil magistrates, they have their own sphere or realm. And so that's going to be outside of the personal relationship with the man and the woman or the children. It's going to be outside of the gathered assembly. And then there's other spheres, you know, for example, education. And so when God gives man obligations, those obligations produce rights, and those rights in some sense produce spheres. So for example, I have the obligation by God to train my children not only to be good citizens in the world, to understand how the world works, to be productive members of society, right? So we might talk about horizontal education. I also have the obligation to teach them about God. So maybe we call that vertical education. So I'm under divine obligation to teach those things to my children. And as such, I have a right to teach those things. No other person, no other authority can come in and commandeer or prohibit me from doing what God's called me to do. And that sphere we would call education. He's not delegated authority to any other individual to oversee the education of my children. So then education becomes its own sphere. Is that a little bit helpful?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that one of the things that for me and in terms of thinking this through is trying to understand, you know, you have the church and then you have the family and then you have the government as the three spheres. And then you have crossover in one sense. And that is that we all live in those three spheres. Like we all exist as Christians. We are in the church. We have a family and we are all, you know, subject to the government and have influence in the government with voting or whatever. And yeah. So I think that the sort of the, you know, using Martin Lloyd Jones's word muddle has been my favorite word this morning. Using that, I think that that's where we have to be careful to delineate what we mean by authority in the church, authority in the family and in the government, how that sort of works its way out in terms of the church. And I'm speaking from an ecclesiology point of view, like the doctrine of the church versus how I act as a person, as a Christian interacting with the culture.
No, that's really key. And, you know, this is why I think progress in some ways has been so slow, and why there's been at sometimes a lot of contention on trying to discuss these issues, because there's so many different topics and, you know, it's one big jigsaw puzzle. And so, you know, if you get one jigsaw puzzle piece wrong, that means it's not the only one wrong, right? Because so if I could just maybe even say it this way, we all move in and out of different spheres. So, for example, you know, when I'm a church member, and I have authority in my home, and my wife, she is her own independent sphere of self. She is accountable to God. She, Jesus Christ is the Lord of her conscience. But when it comes to making decisions for our family, I have the final say. Now, once her and I leave, this is where things get interesting. As soon as we enter into the realm of the church, what is our local church going to do? What time are we going to meet? Where are we going to focus our efforts? Then the elders have say in what that looks like. So then I've moved, in one sense, not out of the sphere of my home, but in a sense I have, and I've moved into the sphere where the local church elders have authority. So if they say we're going to start at 9:30, if they say we're going to study this, I've moved into their realm. Now, on the way, while I was driving to church, I also entered into the realm of the civil magistrate. He gets to set, the speed limit. He gets to set things like that. And so it's helpful to recognize that we pass through different spheres. And one of the things I've been trying to work on is trying to understand the sphere of the government. And the way I've kind of understood it is that the government's authority, since there is overlap, as you said, right, between the church and the family and the state, one of the ways it's been helpful for me is to think through the government's authority primarily gets triggered when there is a civil rights violation, human rights violation. So I have those rights that we talked about, the right to educate my children. My wife has the right to life to her physical safety. No other person is allowed, including myself, to violate those things. And when a person's rights have been violated, then the state, who bears the sword, then their obligation has been triggered. They're now under obligation to enter into that sphere and do an investigation to find out if there has been a rights violation. And that would be true also in the church. If somebody has committed a crime, if somebody has violated the rights of another, then the state has the obligation to investigate that. And there may very well be some, you know, criminal charges for what happens in the sphere of the church. Now, where things get kind of funky, like with the church and elders and individuals, you know, I have particularly within the local church, just as a member, I have not so much an authority, but I have an obligation to confront any brother or sister who's in sin, right? And so if I believe a brother or sister is in sin and it needs to be addressed, it's not only the elders who do that. It's every member that does that. But eventually it gets to the point where the elders are representative of that particular assembly, and they might need to be the ones to declare, okay, this person, we've overseen their, you know, we've overseen them being confronted. They refuse to repent. And you know, Christ has instructed us to declare to all of you that we don't see evidence that this person is a believer, and you need to begin to treat them as an unbeliever. So, you know, I don't know if that helps or just muddies the water even more.
Yeah, it helps. It's helpful. Thank I appreciate that, what you're saying there. Let's kind of move on a little bit then. Let me just back up and say that I do think that it's important for us to recognize the difference between the church and members that make up the church in terms of what we're talking about. That, because I think what happens and what seems to happen when you get to this discussion is that there are those who oppose what you're saying would say something like, you know, this is not the church's responsibility, you know, to get involved with government. We're not furthering the kingdom of the world. We're here for the kingdom of God. We're not of this world, kind of idea. But I don't think that's what you're saying. I don't think that it's the church that you're saying needs to get involved in civil government. I think it's what you're saying is the individual Christian ought to be taught by the church, discipled by the church, and then go engage in culture. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, thanks for bringing us back to the Lloyd-Jones and the old muddle, as he called it. Yeah, so we have been a little bit uncareful in our usage of the term church. It is proper to refer to all Christians as the church. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, just like if you're in surgery, the precision with words really, really matters. And so we're trying to iron out some you know, some precise doctrine, and so we need to be precise with our words. So the church, as the church, the gathered assembly, has as its purpose the worship of God, the proclamation of the gospel, and the building up of the saints, right? The building up of the saints happens through the proclamation of the truth, either by the elders or by the one another's proclaiming the truth, right? So we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold Christ, as he's portrayed for us in the Word of God. And so when we assemble, the purpose is our building up and our edification and our corporate praise to God. Okay, now as we scatter and we are no longer assembled, then each individual Christian has their own obligations. And we know this. This is, you know, I don't, as an individual, I don't baptize people in my backyard. You know, that's the job of the elders. The elders represent the church, and they do the baptisms. The elders generally oversee communion, right? They might have other men that help to distribute the elements, but they oversee that because Christ has delegated that to the elders within the corporate assembly. But once we split and go our own ways, you know, now I have obligations to my wife. I don't expect the church, as the church, to love my wife in the same way that I love my wife, right? That's my own individual Chris, individual Christian Chris. That's my own obligation. Now, if I do that sinfully, it's the job of any church member to come along and say, hey, brother, we need to talk about this. But my obligations when I am not part of the gathered assembly are they're multifaceted, they're varied, right? So if I have a family, I have obligations to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good son, brother, sister. If I'm an employee, then I have a obligation to be a good employee. You know, if I hold the office of voter, and I do, I've been divinely ordained by God to live at this place and at this time, and so I exercise authority as a voter. I have a job to do that well. But that's not, that's, and so wherever I go, right, if I'm loving my wife, if I'm loving my kids, you know, that's not the church loving my wife, loving my kids. That's not the church being a good employee or a good employer. That's not the church voting and exercising that office. That's me as an individual Christian doing those things. So, but the job of the church then is, you know, relatively limited to a particular sphere. And then I as an individual enter into many spheres, whereas the church as the church doesn't enter into many spheres. It is its own sphere that others enter into.
Yeah, that makes sense. And I just wanted to really hit on that, because I think that again is where we can get, I think we can get off, you know, off the same page in terms of what we're talking about. Because I think that, again, what I think I hear from people who object is more of a, the church is not supposed to be involved with that. But then what I hear you saying is that, okay, yeah, true, but the church scattered should be involved and should be holding, you know, the magistrates accountable. Now, that doesn't mean that we do, as a church, don't hold them accountable in the sense of what we preach and teach. I mean, we should be calling them to account. But that doesn't mean that now the church is running the country, so to speak. The church is in the sphere of the country, if that makes sense.
Well, it does, because, you know, when I, again, you know, I'm a business owner, and, you know, when I, so I wear different hats, right? And so when I gather with the church, I, you know, I still wear the hat of father, and I have to keep my children in line. But, you know, so I'm not an elder at this time, but when I was an elder, you know, that didn't give me the hat of father to other people's kids. And so, again, it just goes back to, what are my obligations as an individual in all the spheres that I enter into, versus what is the job of the elders as it relates to that gathered assembly? What we're saying is that elders who are appointed as overseers of a gathered assembly should not have as the same hat they shouldn't also be exercising civil authority. Now, it could be that you have a civil magistrate who also is an elder, but those are two different hats, and they don't work at the same time, right? You have to take one off to wear the other. And so we do this with our jobs. You know, we do this all the time, you know, just like the police officer when he's off duty, or when he's outside of, you know, I use the illustration of the LAPD. The LAPD officer, if he's in, you know, LA, he has the authority, it's been delegated. But, you know, if he's in Los Angeles, he's still an LAPD, you know, officer, but he doesn't have any authority in that sphere. And so what we're saying is that local church elders should not have authority in the civil sphere unless they have separately and unrelated to their eldership been delegated authority as a civil magistrate in that sphere. Two separate hats.
Good. Let's kind of move on here a little bit. Maybe change the direction a little bit, but
yeah,
what biblical principles do you believe give a clear mandate for a nation to intentionally adopt Christian values, and in which passages of scripture most shape your conviction on this?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because that's what at the end of the day, that's what matters, right? What hath God said? So we can go micro and we can go macro. You know, there's big picture, there's little picture. I think texts like Psalm 2 are very clear. You know, Psalm 2 commands kings and judges to kiss the Son, right? To recognize him, to obey him. And so, and that is irrespective of whether or not they have trusted him soteriologically. He is King of Kings, whether or not he is recognized as Savior. And so, You know, God doesn't say, listen, he's your king only if you first accept him as your savior. If you don't accept him as your savior, hey, it's all good. You know, you're not under his kingly authority. No. He is the one that wears all the hats at once, and we do not. So Psalm 2, and especially for dispensationalists, what's really been fascinating for me when I think about that text, we champion the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. So go back to 1000 BC when David wrote that psalm. Kings were, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, kings were the representative of the gods. That's just the way that it worked. They sat atop of civil religion. They directed the nation in religious affairs. Yes, they often had a separate priesthood and a priestly class, but nevertheless, they were understood to be, in many ways, the representative of the gods. So think about how would a pagan king in 1000 BC interpret Psalm 2? That's the original audience, the pagan king of Psalm 2 of 1000 BC. He would understand that his job, if he adheres to what Psalm 2 actually commands, he would understand that it's his job to point all the people in his kingdom to the one true God and to his son. That's the natural outworking of Psalm 2 with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That's what God wanted kings to do back then. Now, we're saying what we're saying. We're not saying that they needed to, persecute people who didn't recognize the one true God. We're not saying any of that. What we are saying, though, is they were called specifically judges and kings, right, to legislate according to the revelation of the one true God and to represent the one true God and to point people to the one true God and obviously to trust him as well. So Psalm 2 would be a good one. I think even Romans 13 is a good one. Romans 13 uses two different words that we translate as servant. The powers that be, the civil magistrate is God's servant. And, what servant isn't called to acknowledge his master? What servant isn't called to recognize who he serves and to serve according to the will of his master? That's just natural, master-servant relationship. And not only that, they're called to exercise the sword against those who do evil. Well, man's not been granted the authority to define evil. God defines evil. So their job, the civil magistrate, the servant of Romans 13, their job is to affirm God's definition of good and evil and then either reward or punish based upon that definition. So they can't do that by ignoring and rejecting God's revelation of himself. So those would be a couple texts. I think, you take a Jeremiah 18 where God says, that he destroys nations and he lifts nations up. And if he commands a nation that he's about to destroy to repent and they repent, then he won't destroy that nation. So he deals with nations as nations. And what we see from the Old Testament is that a lot of God dealing with nations as nations has to do with their government. If their government is wicked, then God is going to be opposed to that nation. And so, one of the issues at play here with dispensationalists and really with everybody is, are we saying that the way God relates to nations has radically changed with the advent of Christ? If it hasn't, and I don't believe there's anything in the New Testament that says it has. If it hasn't, then God still deals with nations as nations, particularly on the basis of their political leadership and how their political leadership aligns themselves with the revealed will of God. So you could go, Jeremiah 18. That would be a couple of scripture references. Maybe one more just to throw out, Nebuchadnezzar. I actually have my Bible open to Daniel 4. And when Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, he receives the proclamation that he is to be humbled. Daniel 4:17, this edict is by the resolution of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High, that's our one true God, that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes. And sets it up over the lowliest of men. So right there, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling was a message to mankind that our God is the ruler of all mankind, and he requires that man acknowledge that. And when Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge that, he was humbled. So there's my very long answer, Brandon.
Okay. That actually brings up a thought or a question that's a little bit maybe a tangent, but we'll try to rein it in as much as we can. But, you know, in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, actually starting in 18, you know, that's where Jesus came up and he spoke to those that were there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that to keep all that I commanded you. And then he promised to be with them always, to even to the end of the age. My question is, you know, there obviously we see the word the nations, disciples of all the nations. Can you help me understand how you see that verse? I've always seen it as we're going and making disciples, individual disciples from among the nations, right? From the nations. But then it seems like a post-millennial standpoint, you know, from their point of view, they would be saying that we need to make disciples of the nation as an entity. How do you see that, and how does that fit into this idea of Christian nationalism?
Yeah, hey, that's a great question. Yeah, you got good ones. I'm glad to see that you guys have really been thinking about this, and you know, these are the questions that need to be asked and answered. Yes, you know, our post-mill brothers, they do tend to see that it's you know, making disciples of nations. I tend to take the other view that, you know, you don't baptize nations as a unit. You baptize individuals as a unit. And so, you know, the command there is to make disciples. And, you know, there's two participles, I guess, that inform that, right? Baptizing and teaching. And so my understanding is that, yes, we go to all the nations, to all the people groups, all the, you know, the sovereign groups, and we proclaim the gospel. Then, as people are converted, we should also target civil magistrates. And I've done a separate message on this. Actually, we were given a book at Shepherd's Conference some years ago on this very thing that lays out how Paul, if you study Paul's missionary journeys, his pattern was to go to capital cities. Actually, in the book of Acts, what becomes very clear is that Paul repeatedly went to capital cities. Why? Because here's what's interesting. Sometimes capital cities weren't even the most populous. And that's true even in our day. Our capital cities in a state aren't always the most populous. And that's because, again, keeping with Psalm 2, God is particularly concerned with civil magistrates. And same thing with 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So let me reel this back in. We go, we proclaim the gospel as individuals. But then remember that just as, you know, I represent my family as a father, the elders represent the church as a local church, so too civil magistrates represent the nation as a nation. And so we can have Christian families. Does that mean everybody is a Christian? Of course not. We know better than that. But what it does mean is that those who are exercising authority over that sphere are acknowledging Christ, and they are attempting to the best of their ability to bring whatever is under their authority into conformity with the revealed will of Christ. And so we do that with families. If it's a Christian school, we do that. We do that with local churches. And the same then would be true in the civil realm. So the civil magistrate ultimately could, and I would argue should, declare, we are a Christian nation. We recognize the one true God. Matter of fact, I mean, that was, and you know, Keith got into this a little bit earlier about Christian nationalism, and it's a whole nother topic as it relates to our founding and what did the founding fathers believe and some of that. But you know, you look at George Washington's Thanksgiving Day proclamation, I think of 1789. I mean, he seems to be a better theologian than many. He's, you know, he says explicitly, hey, it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge God and to be thankful for his benefits. Does that mean forced religion? No, but it is. It's the one who represents this particular group, the nation. It's the one who is representative, proclaiming publicly that, hey, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King of Kings. And as a civil ruler, I want to rule in accordance with the King of Kings. So in one sense, I end up in a similar place to the post-millennials. I get there differently, and my destination isn't exactly the same. In one sense, our destination is the same, though, Brandon, because think about it. The post-mill believes that Christ is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth, right? The ah-mill is the oddball out here. The post-mill says, yeah, Jesus is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And we say yes and amen. And what we see from texts like Isaiah 2 is that when that happens, the nations are going to flood into Jerusalem, and they're going to recognize this king, and they're going to want this king to teach them his laws. That's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. So when Christ is here on the earth, there will be Christian nations imperfectly, because we also know there's going to be sin during that millennial kingdom. And then the final phase will be the eternal state. And in the eternal state, there will be Christian nations. So Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26 tell us that the kings of the earth are entering into Jerusalem, and they're bringing the glory of the nations into this new Jerusalem. So there still will be civil authority, there still will be distinct nations, and they will be Christian nations. And so all of that works backwards then to say, that's where we're heading. How should we live in light of the future, right? If that's where we're heading, how should we live in light of that? Combined with the fact that, you know, Jesus told us we're going to rule with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. You know, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but maybe I ought to start figuring it out a little bit so that when it does come time to rule, I at least have, you know, a basic understanding.
No, that's good. That's good. I appreciate that. Kind of moving into eschatology and how we view God's redemptive plan from start to finish. How does your dispensational view of God's plan for the nation shape your approach to Christian nationalism?
Yeah, honestly, I think my dispensationalism really reinforces and informs everything that I've said, because I know that God's plan has, going back to Psalm 2, God's been clear on what he expects of the nations. And then I know that in the millennial kingdom, I know what God's going to expect of the nations. I mean, you know, Isaiah tells us if any nation doesn't go up to worship in Jerusalem, God's going to withhold the rain from them. So that's God's plan, you know, back in David's time, God's plan during the millennial kingdom, and then God's plan in eternity. I don't have any reason to believe then that God's will for this time period is that the civil magistrate use his sword power to protect and promote idolatry. That's never been, you know, God's plan. And so I just don't see that as being God's plan now. That's, I guess, how my dispensationalism would inform my views.
Yeah, let me back up real quick and sort of interject something else here that I think is important. I think this might be a good place to do it. In your videos, as I've been listening to them, you really spent quite a bit of time working through God's decretive will versus his revealed will. And I think that and a good understanding of that helps inform what you're speaking of specifically with dispensationalism versus, I mean, with in concert with Christian nationalism. What it seems like is that, you know, primo guys are the, it's a loser theology. We lose here. And, you know, we're the only engagement we have here is to share the gospel. That's sort of the pre-mill idea. The post-mill idea is that we're engaging in the culture as a church, and we're making the world better and expanding Christendom such that Christ will return. That seems to be the thing. So talk to me a little bit about God's revealed will and his decretive will. Talk to us about that and help us understand, you know, kind of why that matters.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. So, you know, you and I, we affirm, Keith, too, that, you know, there's going to be a coming Antichrist. There's going to be persecution upon the world such as we've never seen, you know, and it's going to be so severe that unless those days were cut short, no flesh would survive. Jesus was clear about this. That is going to happen in the future. I don't know when that's going to happen. Okay, so that's, we affirm that. Now, we also affirm that, you know, Paul says, hey, men are going to go from bad to worse. Now, oftentimes, what that's taken to mean is that when Paul puts the pen to the paper, he views his own time as the high point in human history, and everything's downhill from there. I think he is more narrowly focused in that the pattern for mankind is not mankind, but just men in individuals, is that when they've been shown to be, you know, when they've shown to be the false teachers that they are, they just go from bad to even worse, right? It just, they don't improve as false teachers. Okay, so we recognize that things are going to get worse, but there's ebbs and flows. So, you know, and again, I would affirm that Jesus says, you know, hey, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a dark that's a dark question. But human history ebbs and flows such that if we just stop and we say, okay, you know, was the founding of the United States of America a lower point in history than first century Rome? Was you know, the entire removal of slavery from the Western world, was that a lower point in history than the Roman Empire? You know, I don't think so. You know, was America being the greatest missionary sending nation in human history a lower point in you know, history than the Roman Empire? I don't think so. So first off, we have to recognize that we're often operating in this framework, right, where the fish that doesn't know he's wet, we're operating in this framework that says, no, things can only get worse from here. And I just don't think the Bible teaches that. I also don't think that's experientially true. Okay, so with that said, then we have to get into what you've brought up, decretive will versus revealed will. And the simple illustration I use of that is Adam and Eve in the garden. So God's revealed will is basically that which he commands of man. He's revealed it. He said, this is what I want you to do. He told them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we also know that he had decreed that, not forced, right, but he has this decree of what's going to happen. So Adam and Eve would resist God's revealed will, and they would violate what God has said. God had decreed that this would happen. And so God, you know, tells us what's going to happen sometimes before it actually happens. He doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't, you know, tell us always when, but he does sometimes tell us that man is going to violate this revealed will, and man's going to do evil things, and God is, you know, Romans 8, he's going to work it for good. That's what God does. He works it for good for those that love God. So the example, again, being Christ, right? Was God's revealed will, was it in keeping with God's moral law for mankind that he, you know, suffer under a kangaroo court and then be falsely accused, falsely indicted and condemned, and then murdered? No, you know, everything that happened there violates God's moral law. Nevertheless, Scripture is crystal clear that God had foreordained those things. This was God's plan from all along, that man would refuse to obey God's revealed will. And as such, God had decreed, well, I shouldn't say as such, I want to be careful with my language. God has decreed, you know, all that's going to come to pass. And so he decreed that Christ would suffer and be executed. He decreed that Adam and Eve would eat from the tree. He has decreed that there's going to be an Antichrist who does not respect the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not respect any of the spheres. He's going to be the ultimate tyrant, and he's going to violate everything that God has revealed in terms of God's will for mankind. God has decreed that that's going to happen. All right, so with all of that said, right, God's decretive will is what is surely going to come to pass. God's revealed will is that which he wants man to do. And then sometimes he he sometimes pulls the curtain back on that decretive will. He'll let us know what's going to happen. So, for example, we knew that Christ was going to suffer and die. Isaiah 53 made that clear. So sometimes God pulls the curtain back and he tells us what's going to happen. God's done that with the coming of the Antichrist. All right, let me try to tie it together. I am under divine obligation to understand and obey God's revealed will. What does he want me to do with my gifts, my talents, my responsibilities, my opportunities, my stewardships? I have different obligations than the next man, than the next individual, than the next guy in a different nation. I have all of my unique individual obligations, responsibilities that need to be brought into conformity and exercised in accordance with the revealed will of God. Now, do I know that sometime in the future, there's going to be an Antichrist, things are going to go to hell in a handbasket, and it's just going to get, you know, no flesh would survive unless those days were cut short? Sure, I do know that to be true. But that doesn't change God's revealed will for me, for civil magistrates, for how to organize a society, for what's good for my neighbor, for what is, you know, helpful for human flourishing. When God chooses to bring all of that to pass, that's not for me to worry about. My job is to worry about living in accordance with God's revealed will, and then I just let him play out his decretive will through providence as God wills. I don't need to then worry about, oh, well, this is surely going to happen in the future, therefore I ought to live this way. No, I go to God's word and I say, here's what God's told me to do, and therefore I live this way. So once again, long answer.
And you know, that actually is very, very helpful. It kind of reminds me of the church at Thessalonica, that, you know, Paul got onto them about, you know, it seems like from there that they had kind of shut down and they weren't working and they weren't like living, you know, the Christian life. And, you know, because they expected Christ to return at any time. So they're just sitting back waiting. Right. And obviously Paul, you know, says a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat kind of idea. And the idea there is that, no, we need to be living according to God's revealed will for us, which is to care for our families, to form, you know, to plant churches, to be involved in civil government. I mean, we need to be living those things because that's his revealed will. Even though we know at some point he's going to return, things are going to proceed from bad to worse, and at some point he's going to return. But we don't need to be living thinking that or in light of that, in the sense of kind of shutting it down and not getting involved in, you know, life and what we're doing here on earth.
Yeah. You know, sometimes we accuse others of having an over-realized eschatology, but, you know, when you disengage like the Thessalonians did, that's an over-realized eschatology, right?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's just amazing to me how much our eschatology influences how we live today and well, it should, but the problem is that it needs to be a correct view of eschatology that informs us how we ought to be living today. And so we can, even as premill guys, we can make a mistake by disengaging from the culture, by believing, you know, sitting back and waiting on the Lord to return. And when that's never been God's revealed will for us.
Right. Exactly. And, you know, the difficulty is, and I've said this and I say it seriously, I say it somewhat, you know, as a joke, but I do say it seriously, that I think many Christians would be far better suited and would maybe even prefer to live as subjects of an empire than as citizens in a republic. And so, you know, this obviously there's a lot of corollary issues here, but it's like, oh, why doesn't the New Testament address, civil change, things like that? Well, in part, I mean, most of the New Testament is written to those who were subjects, right? They weren't voting citizens of a republic as we are. So that's one reason. And another reason would be that God's revealed will for man really didn't change. But, you know, the thing is, when we get our, you know, our civil, our political ethic from only the New Testament, as dispensationalists, think about what we're doing. We're doing the very thing that we decry, right? We're running a New Testament priority hermeneutic. But not only that, it's like, okay, I wouldn't expect Paul to tell subjects how to live as those who hold the office of voter. And so, you know, Jesus said to much, to whom much is given, much will be required. We, in the time and place in which we live, we've been given much. We have so many opportunities before us, and we do hold the office of voter. And so that's going to require a different standard, a higher standard. There are responsibilities that come with that office that the first century Christian didn't have, wouldn't be held accountable for, and really didn't even need to worry about. And so what happens then is we get Christians today that they're just not interested in exercising that office faithfully. They've never had to think about it. And, you know, they would just be better suited. And probably when it comes time to give an account for things before the Lord Jesus, they'd probably be better suited to have just been a subject without all the responsibilities and rights of a voting citizen. So
that's good. I really appreciate your thoughts there.
All right. Let's put a pin in this, because we've been going for a while now. So let's stop this podcast and let's pick it up on the next one. And let's continue this discussion on Christian nationalism.
Sure.
This has been good to listen to you two heavyweights go at it. It's been, my brain needs a rest. So we're going to, and we'll jump into another podcast. So stay with us. Christian nationalism, Chris LeDuc, Pastor Brandon, Pastor Keith. It doesn't get any better than this, doesn't it? All right. Well, maybe a little bit. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.